Greetings, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. It's so wonderful to see real live faces out there. People come here, but they're all motivated by the food over there on the food table. Thank you very much for all the people who bring treats every time. Makes this the best class here at church, doesn't it? Of course, Hugh Ross has something to do with that, too. So thank you for everybody who brings treats. We are so excited this morning that Hugh Ross is not with us. He's in Arizona, so we need to say a prayer for him. But the really wonderful thing is we have with us for the very first time here at Paradox Class, Joey Versace. So Joey, he's a pastor. And he is the Scholar Community Growth Specialist at Reasons to Believe. And I think what that means is, out of all the brilliant people out there that have degrees that are involved with Reasons to Believe, he tries to get them to volunteer their time and be part of the scholar community, which he'll explain this, but I know you're going from 200 to trying to get 1,000 worldwide. Is that right? Is that the right numbers that I remember? He has a bachelor's and a master's degree specializing in evangelism. He's now pursuing a doctorate in the same field. He's best known for equipping believers to share their faith effectively and address doubts while safeguarding their relationships with non-believers. He trains RTB's scholar community to engage non-seeking non-believers for Christ, while developing them as leaders and equipping them to reach their unsaved spheres of influence. It's hard enough for us to be good evangelists for Christ, even when we have friends who are seeking, right? Joey's going to talk to us about the next level up. How do we evangelize those people in our lives who aren't seeking, or maybe even are resistant to the gospel? This is going to be really good. I'm looking forward to this. So Hugh will be back next week. He'll be with us for 4 weeks once he comes back. Peter DeMuth, who has been a longtime class member but isn't here right now, is going to be teaching on April the 6th on the proof of Exodus. So that ought to be interesting. And I've got a class scheduled to teach in April sometime, I think. I don't know what I'm doing yet, but I'll be teaching. So I think that's it. We don't have books today. Dave's trying to get some more books from Reasons to Believe, but we'll get them here. So let's say a prayer, and we'll get to Joey Versace. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this class, for the joy and the peace and the beautiful weather outside and the chance that we have to really think through the issues of knowing you and loving you and sharing our faith, Lord. We pray that we can really take this seriously, learn about how to share our faith with others, especially with those who aren't looking for God. What a challenge. Lord, bless Joey as he teaches us this morning and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. Thank you again for the beautiful weather, the safety and the peace that we have living here. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Joey Versace.
So nice to meet you all today, to be here. Paradox is Hugh Ross's church. As I'm going to be sharing today, so that you don't have to miss anything as you're jotting down these intense pearls of wisdom, you know, to save the world, I have a digital handout for you. And so go ahead and pull that up, and we're going to reference that from time to time as we're going through today's session. So as you heard a little bit about me, to open hearts to the gospel since 2002, I've been working to equip Christians to reach their non-seeking, non-believing spheres of influence while doing so in a way that protects the friendship and your ongoing spiritual influence with them for the long haul. At RTB, I have the privilege of equipping doctoral graduates and doctoral students to become effective scholar evangelists. So I'm thrilled to be able to bring some of those traits, tips, ideas, tactics here to you today. So to kick things off, let's look at a question here. And by the way, forgive my glasses, they're prescription, but we're still going to get to know each other. We're going to interact. We'll be friends by the end. What is the difference? I want to hear you shout it out for me. What's the difference between knowing a lot about a subject and then actually being prepared to share it with others? What do you think? Go ahead and shout it out. Say what? Oh, your audience? Okay, yeah, you want to know who your audience is. Very, very good. Let's hear some more thoughts. Oh, practice. Yeah, you're practicing. You're getting more comfortable with it. Absolutely. Let's hear one more idea. Experience. Oh, experience. Yes, the more you prepare, the more you actually do it, the more experience you gather, etc. Fantastic. So then, with that in mind, what might the Apostle Peter mean when he tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have? What does Peter mean by that? What do you think? Go ahead, say it like you mean it. Show me that he, Ross, has been teaching you for a while. Study the word. Yeah. So make sure that you know your word. Absolutely. Let's hear a few more thoughts. Pray. Oh, my goodness. Yes. Make sure that you're praying and that you have God's favor surrounding you. Fantastic. Let me hear one more idea. Have the answers worked out before you're asked. Yes, fantastic. Instead of rummaging through everything that you know about the Bible, you've already figured out how to communicate this clearly and concisely. Fantastic. Absolutely. You know, we are going to examine this concept from a few different angles today. And so first, it's important to identify your own personal reason for your belief in Christ. Now, since we've been drawn to Jesus due to different experiences, individually, we'll likely have different individual reasons. Now, we're going to visit this a bit more in depth a bit later today. But for now, I'm going to give you a 15-second snap quiz. So without overthinking it, okay, while keeping it simple, I want you to finish this sentence silently in your mind. I'm going to give you 15 seconds. I believe in Jesus because... Okay, so now I want to have some brave volunteers to share some examples. Big, small, whatever that might be. What did you come up with? Finish that sentence for me. I believe in Jesus because. Go ahead and shout it out. God is real. Because God is real. Fantastic. Let me hear another one. Because he died on the cross for me. Fantastic. Excellent. Let's hear one more. Because I have reasons to think it's true. Excellent. These are fantastic. So you can continue to refine this at home, but now you have a clear and personal statement of belief that leaves you prepared to give a personal response for the hope and the belief that you have. Now, we're going to return to this in a minute, but for now, let's look at another aspect of being prepared. I have a few questions. I want us to all answer them together. So here's the first one. Yes or no? What do you think? Can heresy be accidental? Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Is it possible to accidentally give bad spiritual advice? Yeah. I've gotten some. I've given some. But if you ever tell anybody that, I will lie and say it never happened. Can I, as a guest speaker, accidentally say something unbiblical? We like him. I saw some head nodding. Her head was nodding so vigorously. She's like, oh, yes. We're jumping her in the parking lot afterwards. Okay? Yes, absolutely. It can happen. So if I suddenly decided to pick one of you in the room at random, let's say, hello, and I said, so the rest of the day, you're going to come up here and you're just going to finish it. It's going to be all you. We're just going to swap places. And told her that. And I said, no, don't worry. Because all you have to do is come on stage and open your mouth, and the Holy Spirit will give you the words you're supposed to say. Is that biblical? No. Go ahead. Yeah. No, it's not. It's not true. We actually have to prepare. So I want to hear you shout it out. My Bible folk here. In the Bible, what do we call someone who can open their mouth and God will dictate the words that are supposed to come out? Oh, prophet. Yeah. Somebody like Moses, Elijah, Ezekiel, etc. And so let's make a minor edit to this statement right here to make it say something we're probably a little more accustomed to hearing. When it comes to talking about Jesus, all you have to do is approach your unsafe friend and open your mouth, and the Holy Spirit will give you the words you're supposed to say. So we're not actually promised by God that if we talk about Jesus, we'll spontaneously be given that gift of supernatural dictation. God can certainly do this, and some of you may have even experienced it. Matthew 10:19 somewhat implies it a bit, but that's about facing persecution in a legal setting. This isn't a broadly evangelistic applicable norm. We can say the wrong things, even with the best intentions. We do it in our friendships, we do it in our marriages, and we could even do it when we talk about Jesus. That's why a big part of Peter's motive behind telling us in 1 Peter 3:15 is to always prepare ourselves. And I don't bring this up to intimidate anyone. It's quite the opposite. Evangelism does not have to be hard. We're going to have a few paradigm shifts today. And why I say that evangelism doesn't have to be hard is because evangelism is not actually about their decision. It's about our decision to lovingly communicate the gospel whenever, wherever, and with whoever we have the opportunity. Now, consider this paradigm shift. If evangelism is about owning their decision, then what would that say about Jesus himself? Because by the end, he was so rejected by the people that they literally were demanding his death. Would any of us say Jesus was a bad evangelist? Of course not, no. See, evangelism is not about other people's ultimate decisions. It's about our own. No one was better than Jesus at clearly communicating the gospel in love. So the people are free to choose if they want to be in a relationship with Jesus or not. It's designed to be simple. And once you're prepared, lovingly communicating the gospel does not have to be hard. So today, we're going to be prepared. So let's jump in and let's get started. First thing we're going to do is we're going to set the standard. Okay, when Jesus sent his disciples to share the gospel message with non-believers, he gave them these instructions. He said, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." Okay. Well, since this is explicitly in the context of evangelism, let's explore that a little bit. What might shrewd mean? What do you think? Go ahead and shout it out. No wrong answers. We're just hypothesizing right now. Ooh, wise. Yeah, that's really, really good. Yeah, wise. Excellent. What might that look like? Let me hear a few more things about what shrewd might mean. Discerning. Yeah, excellent. Let me hear one more. Oh, on your guard. Yeah. So that sounds like being very strategically aware. You know, understanding your audience, choosing your words intentionally, and avoiding unnecessary conflict. Fantastic. Well then, what does it mean to be innocent? Let's go ahead and shout that out. What might that mean? Okay, my fellowship with God, my relationship with God is really strong. Fantastic. Let's hear a couple more thoughts. So love the people that I'm engaging with. Excellent. Let's hear one more. My proper motive. Yes, thus keeping my conscience really clear. Fantastic. You know, you as a group really nailed it. Because a few words that we might be more familiar with is that shrewd and innocent evangelism is characterized by love and wisdom. As Christ followers, when we're sharing our faith, we could be really loving and then find ourselves somewhat naive and unstrategic about who we're talking to and being wise on how we're taking opportunities we're going to miss a lot. when we're being just wise without balancing that with love, we could become manipulative and our motives could be askew. Great evangelism means being wise and loving. That's a directive that Jesus gives us when we're out there and we're sharing our faith. So let's do a few questions that will explore what this might look like. So picture it. I'm with my unsaved relatives. One is really hostile to Christianity. You know the type that's like, are you Christ followers? Rah. Okay, so there's that one over here, and he's growling at me, and he's, you know, foaming at the mouth a little. And then there's the other, who's respectfully very open-minded. You know, hey, how was church this weekend, etc. Now, if I'm using wisdom, would it be wiser for me to spend most of my evangelistic efforts on A, the open-minded one who's willing to talk to me, or B, the hostile one who wants nothing to do with me? Which one? Somebody said A, alternatively. A, yes, say it like you mean it. You got it. Yes, A, the open-minded one. Neither one is saved. Both need Jesus. If one is receptive, pick that one. Excellent. Now let's look at another example. Would it be loving to offer someone my friendship and then reject them if they don't accept Jesus? No, not at all. No, when somebody's ultimate decision about Jesus is not their ultimate decision about us. We want to maintain our spiritual influence for the long haul, and our friendship is real, whatever their ultimate beliefs about Jesus end up being. So let's look at one more. Is it wiser to bring up the gospel, A, when my unsaved friend is rushed? You know, maybe they get on the elevator and, you know, they got their coffee and their donuts and it's spilling. And I'm like, do you know Jesus? Let me tell you about the resurrection. And here's what the word yom means in Genesis 1. Or B, when my unsafe friend has time to talk. Which one? B, yes, absolutely. Let's wait and be strategic about the opportunity. You know, if my unsafe friend doesn't seem to have much time, well, we could make it by inviting them out to lunch, out to coffee, etc. To make sure that we're being intentional today about preparing with wisdom on reaching our unsaved friends, let's take a moment to identify a specific non-believer in your life you could be thinking about for the duration of today's presentation. Now, I want to clarify, this is not like a scandalous Christian who really needs to repent. Those exist. That's not actually evangelism, that's discipleship. That's actually quite a bit harder. Discipleship or evangelism actually doesn't have to be anywhere near that stressful. And so let's take about 15 seconds of silence, and we're gonna ask God to help you bring to mind one non-believer in your life, someone who has not asked Jesus for his leadership and for his forgiveness. And as we progress today, we're going to be thinking of how we could apply what we're learning to that person's spiritual circumstances. So let's do that now. You have 15 seconds. Okay, so now that we have someone specific in mind, we're ready to move on to our second point, which is know your audience. See, there are a lot of terms that describe people who aren't Christians. So there's words like unsaved, non-believer, disbeliever, etc. One of the most common is the term seeker. So let's have you go ahead and shout out. What is a seeker? What do you think? Ah, so someone who's motivated to figure out what? Who God is. Yeah, fantastic. That's really good. Absolutely. So a seeker is a non-believer who's motivated or who's exploring faith to figure out who God is. Fantastic. So then with that in mind, what is a non-seeking non-believer? What do you think? Ah, okay, someone who's distracted, yeah. Uh-huh, fantastic. Let me hear some more ideas. They don't care. Yeah, really, really good. A non-seeking non-believer is someone who is not exploring faith. This is not a high priority for them right now. It's not what they're after. Their spiritual needs are actually significantly different than a seeker's. So to maximize wisdom in evangelism, it's important to recognize how it is that they differ. Now, there are five steps in order that almost universally all non-believers go through in their journey to accepting Jesus, just because it's based in brain science. And so let's take a look at those. All right, that journey to Jesus begins with trusting a Christian. So imagine you're not a Christian. If you don't trust any, it's very unlikely that you're going to pursue this life-changing worldview until you actually know someone that you trust that represents that worldview. So once you do, imagine it's me, I'm your Christian friend, you don't know Jesus, and I have to become curious. There's plenty of things that I might have with dietary approach, exercise, entertainment, books that I read, whatever, my faith in Jesus. Until you become curious about that, it's unlikely that you're going to be very motivated to pursue knowing more. Once you're curious, there's opening to change. Now, you'll notice that I make decisions a little bit differently than you do as a Christ follower with you not being a believer. Now, there has to come a point where you could see yourself in some small way making decisions like I do that are different than you do before we move on to the next one, which is seeking answers. Because now you have questions about Jesus, you have questions about God, and you want to get those answered, which leads us to the last step, which is receiving Jesus, which we do when we ask him for his leadership and his forgiveness. Now, these steps, and in this order, are nearly universal for a non-believer's spiritual journey. Again, it's because it's just based in brain science and how these kind of decisions typically are made. Now, only steps 4 and 5 represent a seeker. This is someone who has genuine questions, is proactively seeking answers in an effort to find God. Steps 1 through 3 represent the non-seeking non-believer. Doesn't make them harder to reach with the gospel, just means their needs are different. So now imagine you're a non-seeking non-believer that's still working on step 1. You don't know a Christian, you don't trust a Christian. Maybe we work together. And I overhear you while you're heating up your oatmeal at the work office microwave, and you mention something about like, yeah, you know, God, he, she, they, them, it, you know, maybe someday you'll figure it out. And so I'm like, oh my gosh, this person doesn't know Jesus. What am I going to do? So now, should I focus on encouraging you, the second everybody else leaves the room, to walk up to you and encourage you to ask Jesus for his leadership and forgiveness right now? So this might not be a good idea. So I just walk up to him, and I'm like, hey, listen, there is historical evidence for the resurrection. Right now, like, heaven is real, hell, it's eternal, there's sin, God's offered his forgiveness to accept him right now. No, but here's this book, and here's all this evidence. Look at the fossil record in the art. Like, that might be coming on a little bit strong for where we are in our relationship and where you are with how much thought you've given this. So the answer is no. By treating you as if you're a seeker, and on step 5 or even 4, I'm encouraging you to take steps that you're not yet interested in taking. It's not going to help you to trust me. The pressure that I'm putting on really could turn you off. And then I might misinterpret you as someone who's going to be really hard to reach with the gospel, which might not actually be true. It's just that what you need right now is a trusting relationship with a Christ follower. I could totally provide that. Now, what do you think? What might be some ideas that could help? We will say, let's see. I like your necklace. So what's your name? Beverly. So we have Beverly. She doesn't know Jesus. We're pretending. But what could I do? So we work together. Like, what could I do to help build some trust between Beverly and I? What do you think? Go ahead and shout it out. What did you say? Steal her necklace. Take it. You know, I really want to be affirming, and I'm going to struggle with that advice to do that right now. What are you going to say? Oh, compliment her. Oh, so actually, like, instigate some conversation. Compliment her. Yeah, what might be another idea? Go ahead. I saw somebody back there. What else? What might be another idea? Oh, be friendly. Yeah, be friendly. Fantastic. Let's hear one more thought. Ask questions. Get to know her. Yes. Oh, my gosh. Look at this. All of those things are fantastic. Building a trusting relationship, it's what we do every single time we meet somebody new that we'd like to get to know better. We're actually very experienced with this. It's just being intentional about that. When we meet someone who doesn't know Jesus. Successful evangelism means guiding you forward, step by step. Step five will almost never happen without steps 1 to 4. So moving someone past step one is essentially just as important. And whether it's building trust or it's piquing curiosity, we want to focus on what they need to take that next step. Success is not limited to the final step. It's about using our influence to help progress someone forward. So to use wisdom and intentionality to draw our unsaved friends towards Jesus, we're going to take 1 minute right now for you to examine these 5 steps and identify which step your specific unsaved friend is currently on. So go ahead, take 1 minute and do that now. Okay, good job. So now that we have the standard of wise and loving choices, and we know how to identify our audience, right, and therefore the needs of our unsafe friend, we're ready to move on to the third and final point, which is now actively bringing it up, bringing up spirituality. So since bringing up spiritual conversations with a non-seeking non-believer can at least appear to be more challenging, we're going to focus our attention there for right now. And many of us hesitate to bring up topics of faith, assuming non-believers are going to become really defensive or they become really hostile. So good news, in reality, when we're using that kind of wisdom and love that Jesus directs us to use, hostility is actually incredibly rare. That's because when it comes to spiritual conversation, it's not the topic, it's how we approach it. You see, wisdom tells us that some ways of communicating work exceptionally well. For example, if we show genuine curiosity about someone's beliefs, about their spiritual worldview, they'll tend to be happy to share and tell us more. This is as opposed to critiquing what it is that they believe. When we start doing that, they're going to clam up pretty quickly. When we actively listen to what they're sharing, that goes noticed, and people will keep that story going. Right? This is in contrast to just waiting for the rebuttal. And oh, we have my unsafe friend, and I'm just, what was your name, Beverly? Is that right? So I'm waiting for Beverly. You will play Beverly the Buddhist right now. So I'm waiting for Beverly the Buddhist to just take a breath so that I could just jump in with all of my rebuttals. Or, you know, because there's that face, you know, where it's like you stop breathing. You kind of crouch forward, you stop blinking, like, I can get away with that, you know, prescription. But the rest of you, that's going to come across. And people see that, and it does put them on the defense. The last is spiritual observations. It's sharing our beliefs as observations. This one's a real game changer, and we're going to explore that a little bit in a minute. But when we learn how to share our beliefs as observations, they're generally willing to hear us out. This is as opposed to naming our beliefs as challenges that are against theirs. So what should we do in the unlikely event that the conversation does become hostile? Well, according to biblical directives, like Matthew 10:14, right, which says that if there's a town or a household that refuses to welcome you, listen to your message, shake its dust from your feet as you leave, we're actually told that when they start throwing tomatoes with their eyes, right, and we know that they are not happy to receive this message or to hear it more, we're actually told to just move on. See, persisting can be damaging. to our relationship. It could be damaging to our enthusiasm for this. It could be discouraging. And just ultimately, it's unproductive for them and for us as well. In contrast, Jesus actually tells us about a different crowd. He shares that most non-believers are willing to hear us out. He'll tell us in Matthew 9:37 that there is a harvest that is great. See, most non-believers are not waiting to just pick a fight. When approached with wisdom and love, they're generally open to conversation. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 9, the harvest is actually great. When we get out there and we start doing it with wisdom and love, we'll notice that. So now, to build our spiritual influence with non-believers, by bringing up spiritual conversation, we're going to focus on a science topic that Hugh Ross speaks on regularly. I suspect that this is a bit of a STEMI crowd, so I thought let's include that here. It's a topic that non-Christians, okay, whether they're scientists or not, tend to find very interesting, and that is life on other planets. And so since a device called the James Webb Space Telescope, it's the most powerful telescope in history, if I'm understanding correctly, it was created explicitly to find life on other planets. We'll use that to instigate spiritual conversation. You know, how it is that we go about bringing it up. So let's do a quick James Webb Space Telescope brainstorming exercise. So go ahead and just shout out what you think. If the James Webb Space Telescope finds life on another planet, how might that influence people's understanding of God? No wrong answers, just theories. What do you think? Go ahead and shout it out. Ah, okay, so some might think evolution's true. I could totally see that happening if the James Webb finds life on another planet. What else? What might be some other reactions?
Life on Earth came from that planet.
Ah, so people might think life from Earth came from that planet. Could totally see that happening if the James Webb finds life on another planet. How might that influence people's understanding of God? Oh, back there. Yeah. Oh, okay, yeah, different direction. Just proves that God loves to create. I could totally see that happening if the James Webb finds life somewhere else. Excellent, excellent, excellent. What you just did just now is called a bridge question. See, it's using a topic that's not spiritual to transition into a spiritual conversation. The James Webb is great for this. I use it all the time. So to prepare, I'm going to walk you through three steps. First, I'm going to walk you through a simple four-step outline of how it is to do this to spark spiritual conversation. Then I'm actually going to demonstrate it in action, okay? And then I'm going to give you an outline so you could practice what I just did at home later, hopefully later today. Okay, these steps work as a template for the James Webb topic or any STEMI or any neutral subject to lead the spiritual conversation. Okay, so let's take a look at how to initiate spiritual conversation with a non-seeker. So first, you bring up a neutral topic. Two, you introduce a spiritual element. Three, you validate their feedback. And then four, you contribute a Christian perspective. So let's go ahead and let's give it a try. I need someone to volunteer to be my friendly non-Christian friend. Don't worry, it won't be hard. So who's going to volunteer to be my friendly non-Christian friend? Ah, back there. So is it Mark, right? Ross, I knew that. You're Mark. You're Mark back there, like somewhere. So no, you just sit down. Yeah, you can be right here. So Mark, hey non-Christian. Hey Mark the Muslim, hello. Nice to see you. Oh, gosh. Okay. Yeah, and I don't have anything that begins with R right now, so it's just like, I'm just going to go, this way. Hey, Ross. Nice to see you. Hey, Ross. Before today, have you heard about the new James Webb Space Telescope? Yeah, you've heard about that before. Yeah. You know, I hear that it's like the most powerful telescope of its kind ever. One of the things it's explicitly created to do is find life on other planets. Hey, do you think it's going to end up finding any? Okay. Yeah, you know, whatever it does find, is going to be big news, one way or the other. And I'm interested in spirituality. So I wonder, if it does find life on another planet, how might that influence people's understanding of God? What do you think? Kind of give me something. No wrong answers. What do you think? Yeah, do you know what? Life could happen easily by itself. You don't need God. That's fascinating. I could totally see that happening if the James Webb finds life somewhere else. As a Christian, my understanding is that God created us because he loves us and he wants a relationship with us. So I guess my initial view about life on another planet would be to view them as just part of creation, part of the extended family, like the life we find here on Earth. And once you have started the conversation, it's a win. Okay, here, thank you, Ross. Let's show Ross some love. Thank you, and scene. All right. Keep it as short or as long as both of you feel comfortable. Right, you've turned their attention to the idea or the existence of Jesus. And no matter their response, positive or critical, your replies remain the same. It's because you're just sharing spiritual observations. You're not actually challenging them. If you notice, I didn't know what Ross was going to say. All my replies were pre-written. It's because they're not dependent on how he might answer when all we're doing is sharing our observations. The more you do this, the more your unsafe friends will learn that you are safe to have these kind of discussions with. The more their thoughts are turned and focused on Jesus, and the more they end up associating you with pleasant conversations about God. Most unsafe friends will respond politely, respecting both you and your beliefs. That's why they're your friends. This approach requires no special scientific knowledge, and your response isn't dependent on what they might say. It's just a way to start a friendly spiritual conversation. So on your handout, there's an exact copy of what it is that I just did. So if you didn't open that up on your phone when the session started, I want to encourage you to open that up now so you have that. And after today's session, right, preferably at home with a Christian friend or a spouse, I want you to practice this. Okay, the more you get used to the feel of it, the more natural it could be, and the more empowered you'll feel to take opportunities whenever they present themselves. You'll be free to be really proactive with this. Now, to keep things friendly and to give you confidence, to help you prepare for spiritual conversation, particularly if you're unsure how to navigate your unsaved friend's beliefs, I want to give you one last tip. What am I going to do with my Buddhist friend, my Muslim friend, my Hindu, my Mormon? Oh, gosh, this is just so much for me to try to challenge and debate. You know what? For now, we don't have to worry about it. Instead of proving your friend's beliefs are false, we're going to focus on proving that your beliefs are true. Subtle difference with a massive impact. All right, so we're going to learn from the blind man in John 9. So picture it with me. It's Jerusalem 33 AD. We are living in Jerusalem and we're under Pharisaic religion, right? Pharisaic religion dictates everything that we do. It's kind of like the Old Testament. I mean, it's based on it, but really it's its own thing. So there's this guy and he's blind. And so that means that he must be cursed by God, because that's what Pharisaic religion tells us. That he must be really horrible, and he was born that way, so his parents must be really, really, really horrible. Because, otherwise God wouldn't have cursed him, so on, etc. When I hear Jesus comes by, and Jesus heals the guy. It was really neat. You remember, some of you were there. You saw, when he made like the mud, and he put his eyes, and he's like, oh, wash it off. And he's like, I can see, oh my gosh. And we're happy about that. Yay, we're so happy. But everybody, oh, there's a terrible scandal. It's just terrible. You see, here's the thing. The Pharisees consider healing and kind of the way he did it as work. And that means that Jesus just worked on the Sabbath. Everybody gasp for me. Oh, there we are. Oh my gosh, we're putting our hand to our forehead. We're waving our Star of David fans. Like, we are all up in our emotions right now, okay? So the Pharisees want to shut this down. And so they're going to call the blind guy. And they're going to discuss him. They're going to interview with him. Maybe, perhaps, if they could get him to retract what Jesus did, you know, they could just get this all under control. And the Pharisees, they could be dangerous. You know, they have some power. They could have you drug out, beat. Like, they're not a powerless body of people. And so they call the blind guy in. You know, because actually he's coming out, right? We see him walking in. We're going to, like, walk. We're going to peek through the window. You know, somebody didn't close the blinds. And we're going to see how it's about to go down. So he walks in, you know, and he seems oddly confident, you know, chin up, chest out. His abs are tight. And so he walks in, and the Pharisees are sitting in, like a semicircle. You know, it's kind of a power move. They could look down on you. And so they start asking him some questions. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath." Everybody gasp. Okay, calm down. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who'd been blind and demanded, "What is your opinion about this man who healed you?" And the man replied, I think he must be a prophet." So for the second time, they called in the man who'd been blind and told him, "God should get the glory for this, because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." "I don't know whether he's a sinner," the man replied, "but I know this, I was blind, and now I can see. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it." So now you have this guy, this brand new believer. He has never gone to a Paradox ministry group meeting. He has never read a Hugh Ross book. Okay? He has not gone to the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel. Like, and this guy just stood down a group of religious experts. And he did that not by proving their beliefs are false. He never challenged the Sabbath. He didn't even bring it up. Instead, he leaned into proving that his beliefs are true. And we can do the same. Our friends are unlikely to be as hostile as the Pharisees, right? And we can really, really learn from this. So while you have plenty of time to identify beliefs that you're confident in proving true, let's do a quick exercise to help you identify something personally meaningful that you could start using today. So this question here: if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and entirely good, how do you reconcile the existence of natural disasters, such as earthquakes, tsunamis, genetic diseases, that cause immense suffering to innocent people and appear to have no connection to human free will or sin? Now, some of you would be happy to tackle this question. And if you can, awesome, go ahead. Most of us would be a little uncomfortable. Much less, because it's a very layered question. There's a lot in here to unpack. Who's asking it? What's drawn their attention to it, etc. It's a lot to take on. Regardless, even if you wouldn't be comfortable tackling this and don't have an answer, I am positive that not a single one of you in this room just lost your faith because this question was posed. That's because your faith is rooted in something that is even more meaningful to you personally in your personal circumstances as an individual. Well, this is the perfect time to share your "I believe in Jesus because" statement. So what I'm going to do is give you 15 seconds. You could use that same one that you came up with earlier, or you could refine it right now. But whatever is true for you, your faith, and your circumstances, take 15 seconds and finish this sentence silently in your mind right now. Okay, so let's get a few volunteers. Go ahead and shout out. How'd you finish that sentence? What? What was that?
"He changed my life."
"Because he changed my life." Fantastic. Excellent. Let's hear another one. "Because of the origin of life." Fantastic. Perfect. Let's hear one more. Oh, what were you going to say? Yeah, the amazing creation, the human body, etc. Fantastic. Excellent. Excellent. You've all addressed not knowing something and then steering the conversation back to an area of greater confidence and conviction for you personally. Fantastic. You know, for me, I still believe, because if a man can predict his death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm going to go with what he says. We are all able to steer the conversation back to a place of substance so that we can then engage. Challenging questions can also be really helpful opportunities to identify and overcome some gaps in our spiritual knowledge. So later, once that conversation's over, make sure to go to the reasons.org website and look up an answer. Everything is right there. And you could go back and share what you learned with your friend who asked. There is no need to ever be stumped with the same question twice, right? When reasons.org exists, we can make sure that that never has to happen to the same question with the same question more than once. And so to close, what we're going to do is take 1 minute to pick one of the ideas we covered today that you would be the most comfortable attempting with your unsaved friend. So you've got 1 minute. Go ahead and do that now. Okay. So my name is Joey Versace. You have my email right up there on the screen. I would love to make myself and the resources of RTB available to you moving forward. Any ways that I could help, give additional insight, feedback, elaborate. I have a list of 301 doctoral graduates in scholar evangelism. I have 250 members of our apologetics community, all who would be more than happy to share their expertise along with myself to help you reach and draw towards Jesus your unsaved sphere of influence. If you are a doctoral graduate or a doctoral student, consider opening hearts to the gospel by joining the scholar community and allowing me to equip you as a scholar evangelist. So shoot me an email, approach me directly. I'd love to tell you more about that. Thank you all. God bless. Have a great rest of your day.
Are you good to take a few questions?
Absolutely.
Great. We usually run till about 1:30. Is that all right?
Yep. As a pastor, I feel so unspiritual. I'm used to like praying out to close.
Yeah.
I'm like,
well,
how do we do that right now?
This is an unspiritual class. So.
None of that.
You'll get your chance to pray. Okay. So we're going to, the way we do this is we alternate between online questions and live questions. So we'll start with an online question. Val Durham says that Jewish YouTuber Ben Shapiro says that Jesus wasn't even a prophet, let alone the Son of God. How do you witness to someone like him?
Yeah. So where do you think Ben Shapiro is on the five steps? Okay. So is he trusting a Christian, becoming curious, opening to change, seeking answers, crossing the line of faith? Where might he be in that? Is he ready to cross the line of faith? Nope. Does it look like he's seeking answers? Nope. Does it look like he's curious? Nope. Or I'm sorry, I was going to say open to change. He doesn't seem curious, so what does it look like he needs? Trusting relationship with a Christ follower. And so with someone like that who has gone proactive in platforming anti-Jesus is the Messiah language, what we really need to have is a respectful, trusting relationship to begin with. Otherwise, we're getting more into that Matthew 10 spectrum where Jesus says, hey, this is someone who does not receive your message. And so what are you supposed to do? Dust off your sandals and move on to the next person. There's also what Jesus talks about in Matthew 9, I believe it's in Matthew 9:6. Although don't go burn the witch if I just quoted the wrong passage on me. But that's where Jesus talks about pearls to swine. That when somebody has revealed where they stand on this, and if we continue to press, we will be devoured. And so, no, find the ready harvest. There are 10 people standing behind that one who are ready to engage in this conversation.
Nice to meet you, Joey. At a three-day conference that Reasons to Believe used to put on every year, I forgot what it's called.
AMP?
Yeah, AMP conference.
That's so good.
They had Sean Carroll speak, and not Sean Carroll, Sean McDowell. Big difference.
Yeah.
I'd love to see Sean Carroll speak at an AMP conference. That'd be great. But he mentioned about asking questions.
Yep.
And I like that.
Yep.
Approach, because it kind of presents humility. But
yep.
My real question is, like, did you learn these things the hard way, or a mixture of academic knowledge and the hard way, or just did it come intuitively to you?
Yes. So in 2002, when I became convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, by the way, what's your name?
Doug.
Okay. Hey, Doug. We're friends now, Doug. So in 2002, when I became convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, I told every person that I have ever met about this. And I mean that as literally as it sounds. Going through old high school books, talking to my doctor, my dentist, everyone. And I didn't know that this was an uncommon thing to do. I was just aware of the resurrection as this historical event, so I wanted people to know about the event. It was by and large received very well. And that's when I learned shortly afterwards, when I ran out of non-believers and I asked a Christ follower, what do you do when this happens to you? I'm like, oh, this isn't that common. So one, I identified there's a spiritual gift that's there. Two, from that, everything that I encourage you to do here, I have done a lot to figure out what works and what doesn't, so that I bring you a path that doesn't have landmines in it, because I stepped on them all already. Right? But innately started being received well. So we would say, since it's a spiritual gift, it would appear that there's a certain type of discernment that I had for this particular kind of approach that was advanced from the beginning. After that, becoming obsessed with this subject, I've looked at all the greats who've gone before. I mean, from the Bible, like Paul, etc., others like that, to Lee Strobel, to all these other individuals, Mark Middleberg, et cetera, so on and so forth, that are very skilled and have gone further down this road than I have. And then I practice it, refine it, so on and so forth. So that's where that's come from. Yes, and I could give you my list of all my favorite resources outside of me if you ever write me. I am the geek who keeps all, Hugh Ross was my Taylor Swift. So let me just tell you, gosh, when I got hired and he walked into my office the first time, there was like another guy standing in the office and I wanted to shout like, on your face, fool, it's you. I didn't know, do you bow, do you curtsy? Like, oh, it's like you, Ross. Like, oh my gosh. But I learned that he's uncomfortable with that. So I'm just like, what's up? But he's on the list. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you, Joey. Tom Longo says, Joey, what is the best way to interact with someone who was harmed by Christians in the past?
Yeah, really, really good. So again, just to train us in this thinking, where is that person on the faith? Is this person ready to ask Jesus' leadership and forgiveness? Does it sound like? What do we think? No, probably not. I don't know, how about this one? Is this person seeking answers? Yeah, it's really, that one's iffy. It may not be. I might be communicating that I do not trust this demographic any longer, or it might be, help me reconcile the difference in character and experience between his representatives and him specifically. So one, we want to see which one is that right there. Let's say they're not, right? So then we want to identify, is this person open to change? So it could be, we want to see, what is fueling them to ask me this? Is it because they want to make a change, but can't because the trust just isn't there anymore, the people that represent this? That one, well, okay, let's see. Let's go back one step. If it's becoming curious, what motivated this question? Is it because my friend over here is so loving and so kind and so different than I've experienced by people who represent this faith that I'm curious as to what's the nature of this conflict that I'm seeing here? You aren't like them. Or is it just no? This crowd and those that carry this name, I do not trust whatsoever. And I've happened to find myself with another Christ follower. If it's that, it's just focusing on building a trusting relationship. So assuming it's that one, because it's an online person, right? Is that right? So again, we want to go through the five steps, but assuming it's someone that's hurt, you could never go wrong with step one. So when we are, it's important to know the step that somebody's on. Step one is always safe. Since that's a scenario of broken trust, we want to start with building as much trust as possible. And I would add one little tip, is making it a big point to focus on Jesus versus his followers. I might find myself consistently trying to defend Christians, and I don't need to do that, because their relationship with Christians at this point is irrelevant. It's the relationship with Christ. Once they have a relationship with Christ, then we could start to rebuild trust in the broader body. But for right now, when it comes to that, I'm the Christian you know. So when you're thinking about Christians, just focus on you and me. But I would say let's just start with building trust.
Great. Thank you. I'm going to ask a question myself. Mm-hmm. A lot of times when we get to that point and we're talking about our own experience or our own relationship with Christ, we live in a culture that's morally and truth relative now. Somebody could look at me and say, I'm sincerely glad for you that that works for you, and I'm looking for my truth. How do you get them to bridge that? How do you get them to realize there is a truth, a meta-truth that works for everybody?
Yep, that's great. And so there's two things with that. So one, that type of a rebuttal is not a Matthew 10, I don't receive you, I'm coming at you. That's an honest exchange of spiritual observations. So that we do want to stick with, because that should just be part of the conversation we keep going. So one, that's not the kind of person that I'm going to avoid. This is an honest communication. So from there, actually I have two more tips of advice from that. So from here, Greg Kokel, who I believe is the president of Stand to Reason, but if I got that wrong, please forgive me. He's identified a series of four questions that I've ever so slightly fine-tuned standing on the shoulders of a giant like him. And two, three. And so it's generally been, what do you mean by that? It's question number one, right? Like that's, hey, what do we mean by that? Because there's what I heard, but that's not necessarily what he meant. So we're going to refine this a bit more so that I could be specific as to what the obstacle is. Then the next one is, how do we learn that that's true? Okay, that truth is relative and not a challenge. I'm curious. I want to know. And so at this point, what we're going to get is the strongest argument that he has. Sometimes it's really strong, sometimes it's not. Right? It's like, well, you know, I just know like somebody likes Coke, another person likes Dr. Pepper, so truth is irrelevant. Like, oh, it's not that deep. That's just taste. That's not truth necessarily. But I know that. Okay, we're getting deeper into specifically, what do you mean by that, and how do you know that's true? And he himself is reflecting. Is this true? Is this not? How much do I know it? And lastly, question number three, and this is a slight modification of how Greg Kokel asks it, is I name the opposite. So, hey, so just if it turned out, hypothetically, the truth isn't so variable, but there is some objective truth. Just if, and if that objective truth was God, what difference would that make? And now what's going to happen are two things. The individual is going to mentally live in a world where they found out that that's true. That's a win, even putting their mindset there to consider it. And their response is going to tell me whether or not this is a topic to continue on. Because I might have heard that as a doubt, and I'm going to drill into it. No, truth is objective. You know, I mean, there's variation, but let's just say objective truth of God, reality, etc. He might respond. I'm saying he. I'm assuming in my head it's a guy. It could be a girl. Might respond and say, you know, yeah, I guess if it was, there's still these 10 other things. And so what I realize is, oh, that actually wasn't the make or break question. That was actually more of a flair or a curiosity in the moment. And we could get really caught up in those and spend so much time and energy on a question that won't veer their spiritual worldview pretty much at all.
Great. So I get these questions off the live chat on YouTube feed. And Esther Hollis says,
I know her. I like her. I love her.
Great. Well, here we go. She says, I'm not making this up. Just now, the Jehovah's Witness came to our door.
Oh, my goodness. So, isn't it so great when an organization actually ships you non-believers to talk about God? Like, oh, my God.
So how do we, I'm going to turn it into a question. How do we use your five steps when the JWs and the Mormons and whoever come to the door?
Yeah. So one, understand, and this, oh, gosh, this is on YouTube. So my Jehovah's Witness friends, forgive me for this. It's going to be offensive. Understanding that someone is very much so trapped in a cult, okay? So I'm thinking that right now, this is like my spiritual, and we're competing, we're back and forthing, etc. Let me shift my view of the situation you're in versus the situation that I'm in. You're actually trapped in a religious cult. So coming at you head on right now with truth isn't going to move the needle very far. You're protecting your tribe. So, and you are on a mission that you've been set on by this organization. So step one, are you coming ready to ask Jesus for his leadership and forgiveness? No, right? Are you seeking answers? No, this is a one-sided thing. Are you open to change? No, right? Curious? Probably not yet. Trusting a Christ follower? Unlikely. So what I want to do is focus on that right now. So what that is asking questions. And when we're thinking about the rebuttal, so remember, Esther, on the handout, right, we have some of the tips on engaging in spiritual conversation. We want to active listen, right, and any beliefs that we share back, we want to communicate as observations. So my Jehovah's Witness friend tells me XYZ about Jesus, maybe being Michael the Archangel or something like that. You know what? Wow, that's really fascinating. You know, my understanding is that Jesus is God incarnate. And here's how I've come to that conclusion. I'd love to understand, you know, how you came to that conclusion a little bit better. And exchange observations. If they're framed as challenges, that's a shutdown. I'm repelling attacks now versus just hearing observations and how we've come to our respective conclusions. If possible, it would be a good idea to set up a, hey, could we make this recurring? You know, could we meet once every other week for the next X amount of time? And then Esther, every time they leave, write me. Shoot me an email, tell me what they said, and then we're going to debrief and make plans for the next time.
Great. So I'm going to use this opportunity to ask my questions because there aren't any more online questions. So my mom was one of those amazing people. She passed away a couple of years ago at the age of 94. Who could evangelize and bring someone to know the Lord in like a 6-minute conversation. You know, just somebody's walking their dog and she walks by them and 6 minutes later they're a believer in Christ. And she just had that gift. And so my question for you is, where does our own personality that God has given each one of us differently come into play in what you're teaching us?
Yep. Well, one, it's important to note that evangelism is labeled as a spiritual gift and that we all don't have all the gifts. So we're supposed to want them all, but we don't necessarily have them all. So that's one. So I might see somebody like Lee Strobel or Hugh Ross and feel like I'm lacking in some sense. It might be that he was given a gift by the Holy Spirit. My gifts are different and they're for important other things. Next, we are told that following Jesus makes us fishers of men, which is a euphemism for evangelism. So all of us as ambassadors of Christ are supposed to be drawing people to Christ. So one, identifying what's the extent of my gift, which I'll probably know based on my energy for this, right, is one. Then from there, learning what is my style. So like that, I mentioned Lee Strobel a few times. In the case for Christ, he's identified 5 different evangelism styles, right? So it's like direct, relational, serve, intellectual, and testimonial. And so it's a good idea to find out which one is mine. Your mom sounds like that's the direct style of evangelism. And so I see somebody, she's following Jesus, shrewd and innocent. So she's very loving in her approach, and she's going to get straight to the point. Right now, what I want to bring up is a supernatural element. When we're prepared, God as a strategist will send us people. And we see that with like Philip and the Ethiopian. Right? Like there's God setting up arrangements when we are prepared. Without fail, I study a new subject. And people who need that subject, it's like they're like repelling from the sky. All of a sudden we're like, how have I run into 15 people in the last month who are so connected to this one thing? So by preparing, right, consistent with the gift that God's given us and what our evangelism style is, we will find those opportunities and we'll, our eyes will be more open about taking advantage when we see it. So it's just a whole shift. Does that answer that? Okay, yes, great. Hey, what's your name?
David.
David. Hi, David.
Hey, I want to touch back on cults. Obviously, that's a topic for me. I came out of a cult and have spent my life, a lot of time of my life, talking to people in cults, both Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, New Ages, lots of different ones. Most of them are quite sincere in their faith, but the scripture tells us what their problem is they believe in a different Jesus. So for Jehovah's Witnesses, he's an angel. For Mormons, he's a created being. And so I found one of the greatest tools in talking to these people in the cults is what Jesus' question was to his disciples, who do you say I am? And so when a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, when I talk to a Mormon, that's where we need to go, obviously, because talking about all this stuff is other stuff is peripheral. The Apostle Paul said, I teach Jesus Christ and him crucified, talking about the importance of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Would you agree with that statement?
Excellent. Yeah. I mean, what I would love is if you could write me so that as Esther reaches out, I could help put her in contact with you. You know, people who've walked this journey have an insight that's just, I mean, you've actually lived this. You've come out of it, and your memory of what it's like to be them is special and irreplaceable. So there's a lot of tactics. There's no one right way. There are some wrong ways. There are a lot of different styles and tactics that work to reach a whole variety of people. So please, if you could send me your email or even give it to me afterwards, I would love to have that to help make that connection. Maybe that's divine appointment that had you here today. Thank you.
It's online's turn, but they don't have another question. So.
Okay, great. Okay, real briefly, my next question is about friendship evangelism.
What?
Friendship evangelism.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Yes.
And, you know, the social gospel thing and all this.
Yep.
There's a time and a place for that. I do a lot of ministry with homeless people, and I think consistency, being a consistent friend and influence, for them, that's more effective than asking a lot of questions and then say, oh, okay, goodbye, I'll see you later. No follow-up at all.
Yeah.
So I guess it's a multifaceted question about follow-up and friendship evangelism.
Yep. So it sounds like you likely have the serve style of evangelism. Most people have a mixture and some have a whole bunch. In general, people have two that are pretty dominant. And so what you just described going out there seems serve style and relational. You're meeting their needs. You're treating them like a person. And so what you're doing right there is you're getting people past step one, and you're actually moving them into step two, which is piquing spiritual curiosity. And so even though we might encounter somebody, I don't always start at step one, because remember, I'm gauging where are they. And so what you're doing may be moving somebody up through step one, step two, step three. Working at a church, I had the opportunity of praying for people regularly for salvation. I mean, hundreds. And that's not all because of me, even though I got the credit. It was because people like you were doing that, moving people through the steps so that by the time they got to me, I was ready to take advantage of all the work and the groundwork that many of you have already laid. So what you're describing is to keep going with that. It might be worthwhile to bring up some questions just to learn more about them and their spiritual mindset, right? And so how might this influence, or, you know, what was your experience with you? Whatever is natural in your conversation, but otherwise what you're doing, yeah, you're doing it in the name of Jesus. That's evangelistically impactful.
Great Commission, if I read it right, it's mm-hmm. Christ is telling us to make disciples rather than converts. But mm-hmm. of course, conversion is yep. important, right?
So. Yep. I think it's Matthew 13, which has the parable of the seeds. And that's a really like noteworthy thing when it comes to the Great Commission. So in Matthew 13, that's where Jesus talks about people receiving the gospel. Three out of four of them fall away. And only the one that landed in good soil which is hearing and understanding the word of God, is the decision that actually sticks. And that, like, what is hearing and understanding the word of God? It's an environment of discipleship. So we could go out and spread the gospel and people receive Jesus. That sounds great. He does warn us very clearly that unless that seed is landing in good soil, aka being discipled, this is not a decision that sticks. So now I don't know. It's very theologically debatable. Does that mean that they go to heaven? Do they not? Let's see what we definitely know. An undiscipled person isn't going to bring the love of Christ back to their spouse, back to their neighbors, back to their kids, to their coworkers. They won't be able to love God by loving others because they've never been discipled to do that. They won't have God's word to fall back on with regards to navigating the hardships of life. I mean, it's a disaster. And so, yes, evangelism has to be followed up with effective discipleship.
Great. I got one more question for you. I'll make it a statement and then you can comment on it.
Sure.
I feel really strongly personally that a big part of this, of the preparation for evangelism, is prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in a lot of ways. Like, Lord, prepare me for this specific conversation that I'm about to have. But then also, really, us being honest with our own heart and saying to the Lord, you know, a lot of times I'm scared to death to share my faith.
Yep.
And if I'm really honest, a lot of times I just am too busy to care about these people. But Lord, I give that whole thing to you and put me in a path that helps me get better at this. What do you think of all that?
Absolutely. You know, a big part of prayer, a pretty central part, Philippians, right, is where we're told that, or is it Thessalonians? Oh, my goodness. And I want to get a doctorate. Look at me. Oh, my gosh. This is where we're told that we pray in thanksgiving, but the end result is that it's the peace that surpasses all understanding. And so we actually end up finding prayer, one of the principal purposes of prayer is the subsequent peace. And so I definitely want the solution. I want the thing that I'm asking for. But oddly, if I have peace about the outcome, the solution becomes secondary. Because it's the anxiousness, it's the anxiety that's preventing me and hindering my day-to-day experience. And so as you're mentioning prayer, the more peace we get, the more comfortable we're going to go out there and actually do this. And the more prepared we are by practicing, et cetera, so on and so forth, will also increase the likelihood to take opportunities because we'll be confident in our contribution. So yeah, really good. Mm-hmm. Yep.
We were having the discussion, obviously, of what you're sharing is, I think, called friendship evangelism, and compliments to you. I think it's the best presentation I've actually seen on it, and I've been a believer for almost 40 years and a student of Hugh Ross for 40 years, so you've done an excellent job on making friendship evangelism very simple. Hugh also teaches something else, and I wanted to see if you've heard on that and if you teach that also.
Mm-hmm.
When I first met Hugh Ross 40 years ago, his first challenge to me was for me to come up with my testimony in three versions, a short 5-minute version, a longer version, and a longer version, and then challenged me to pray that God would bring people to me to ask me for the hope that's within me. I traveled a lot for my work, and of course I'm amazed because it exactly came true that, you know, the person sitting next to me on the airplane is going to turn next to me and say, you know, I've been thinking about gravity or the stars, you know, or what do you think about that, you know, and the same experiences Hugh's had, obviously, and so that's what Hugh teaches, obviously, about being prepared to share the hope that's within you.
Yep.
Do you use that approach, or is that strictly
Absolutely.
A Hugh Ross thing?
No, that's absolutely yes. If I go back and I get hyper repetitive, the more we're prepared, the more that God can bring those people into our life. Is it strategic of God to bring an unbeliever to me and to keep shooting them my way when I'm consistently unprepared to see or take advantage of what their needs are? You know? And so when we prepare, yeah, like I mentioned, it's like they repel from the sky. And so getting your story down, some of us will say, I cannot tell my story in less than a half hour. So I really value the heart behind that. What we're at risk of saying is, God, unless you give me 30 minutes, I will not share what you've done in my life with that person. And so am I that confident that that's a statement I should make? And so, yeah, getting our story down to about 5 minutes allows us to share it. And it allows it to be short. Because we're used to, like, preaching. That's where we go to hear people talk about God. And so we may emulate that and give way more than what was asked for. And so when we do that, we might get somebody who politely sits through it, but then we'll be hesitant to follow up with us later. In general, shorter is better than longer. So you learn 5 minutes, and when there's interest, we're able to elaborate. So yeah, I actually help people make their story. In May, I'm going to be doing a training with the scholar community on how to use your story quickly and concisely for evangelistic impact. So yeah, definitely do that.
I want to reiterate what Dave said. This has really been good. Joey, thank you so much. And here's your opportunity now. Would you close us in prayer?
Yes. So Jesus, I thank you so much for everyone in this room, for their love for you. God, that you loved us first. Lord, I would just pray audaciously for a miracle. God, that every single one of our friends to the most distant acquaintance and every single one of our family to the most distant relation would come to know you, love you, and serve you and share you. Please use us in the ways that you've made us. We know that you care about this more than we do, that you cared about this before we did. And we know that there is no greater ally than you in this endeavor. So Lord, please, when we cross that threshold into eternity, allow our loved ones to either be there waiting for us or to follow us afterwards. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you.